take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John chapter 13. John in chapter 13 this morning. The message I'm entitling, Washing Feet. I don't know if you have ever done this. I know you've washed your own feet, but washed someone else's feet. Talking with Marcella yesterday, she reminded me that in a previous, in our former church, we actually did a foot washing one. I think it was associated with a communion service at around the Easter time, and that we actually, I think, had the elders up on the stage and we washed each other's feet. I don't know if anybody ever been part of a service like that. It's quite a interesting experience to do that. Anyways, we are turning the page this morning to encounter that story as we enter now the final section of John. We last week concluded with a summation of Jesus' public ministry, where the conclusion after 3 years of teaching and healing and doing miracles, performing signs, is that the people did not believe in him. There is perhaps a remnant, but even those, a few of the leaders, some of the priests who did believe would not confess him openly, for they were afraid. But we've concluded now Jesus' public ministry, and we turn the chapter in John, as it were, from that public discourse, that public ministry, to a private ministry of Jesus, where from this point, for the next number of chapters, he is engaged only with his disciples. And we now kind of come into the living room, as it were, after we've been on the streets, and he has conversation, and we listen in, and we realize as he is engaged with his disciples, he's engaged with us in this private audience. And now for the next chapters, we will be in the upper room, at the Last Supper, as it will. There's a number of chapters actually devoted to this one meal. And that's where we're going to be now for the next number of months. We're going to be taking a break for Christmas, and then we're going to come back to this. But that's where we are now. The last 24 hours of Jesus' life comprise close to half the book of John. It's significant. This is what it's all about. And this is where we are now heading. These chapters from chapter 13 through chapter 17, more specifically 14 to 17 specifically, is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus with his disciples. And John gives us a lot of time at this meal, as I said. It is interesting that John does not relay to us the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's not in John. Yeah, you can do your own study as to why or why not. That is not within John's purposes. It may very well have been that they were already familiar with the other gospel writings, and so that would have already been part of their practice. But John does not talk about that. There's no Lord's Supper in John. But he does talk about the washing of feet, which is not in the other gospels, in the synoptics. And so that's where we are this morning. In my studies, I came across another commentator who talks about this actual event that I've referred to in terms of foot washing that I have been participating in. I participated in on a couple of occasions in a very interesting experience. But the church has handled this in various ways. Let me just read for you. Augustine and Ambrose mention it. These are early church fathers, foot washing. The Synod of Toledo in 694 stated that it should take place on the anniversary of the day Jesus performed it. The Greek church later declared it to be a sacrament. In other words, as baptism and communion, they made also this a sacrament, something that you did on a regular basis. Bernard of Clairvaux of the Roman Catholic Church suggests that it be a sacrament, but it did not happen. The Pope, kings, and emperors usually practice it by washing the feet of 12 poor elderly men as a sign of their humility. Luther opposed the practice as being hypocritical and not true to the meaning of what our Lord did in John 13. The Church of England practiced it, as did the Anabaptists, Mennonites, Moravians, Brethren, Church of God, and Seventh-day Adventists. And if you do a little bit of church history study, in terms of the background that I came out of Mennonite Anabaptist background, and if you do a little bit of research with respect to that, it was actually one of the three ordinances that they practiced. Baptism, communion, and among the Anabaptists, foot washing. So it became one of the rituals of the church. We don't practice it. We don't see it as such. But just to give a little bit of the background to this, this foot washing, the text that we're in this morning. John chapter 13, let's read the first 17 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Three sections to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention as we talk about the washing of his disciples' feet by our Lord. Now, we're going to refer to this as we work our way through, but I would have you contrast this. It's not in our text, but in Luke it does say that during the Last Supper, during this time that Jesus spends with his disciples are having an argument over who's the greatest. Okay, so that's a little bit of a backdrop to our story if we put the texts together. So you can kind of posit that in the back of your head. We're going to come back to it. However, again, as I said, only this event is mentioned in John. So three things with respect that I would draw to your attention with respect to washing feet. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, I would have you see that it is an act of voluntary condescension. It is an act of voluntary condescension. Jesus lowers himself voluntarily to wash his disciples' feet. Verse 1 begins with our introduction again to the scene. It says it's before the Feast of Passover, and we've been talking about the Feast of Passover now for a number of weeks as they're wondering if he's going to come to this feast. This is one of the three annual feasts that every male in Israel was required to come to in pilgrimage. And we know that Jerusalem is crowded with tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people for this annual pilgrimage. Feast of Passover is here now, and Jesus has come. He comes in to town four or five days previous from the Mount of Olives on the triumphal entry that we celebrated on Palm Sunday, as we talked about that. Feast of Passover is now here. It's, and you can do your own homework in terms of the chronology, it's Thursday evening. And this meal is now being prepared as the beginning of Passover week. It's a seven-day celebration, Passover. And this Passover celebration is kicked off with this meal, the Passover meal, the sacrifice of the lamb that they would have and all the elements associated with it. So that is now at hand. It's beginning here. And Jesus, the other gospel writers give us more detail, has gathered his disciples into the upper room where he will institute the Lord's Supper, where he will wash their feet, and where we will have a significant conversation. It was a monologue, actually, for a number of chapters in John as he talks to his disciples. And we're going to be there specifically after Christmas for a number of weeks as we'll talk about the Christian life and specifically the Holy Spirit, and the theme of the third member of the triune God will come into play specifically and very significantly in that section. But that's where we are now. I would have you see three things with respect to the voluntary condescension that Jesus performs here. Three things surrounding that. First of all, in verse 1, I would have you see Jesus' comprehension. Jesus' comprehension. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. The hour has been referred to frequently throughout the Gospel of John as well, and we've talked about that being his appointment with death, with the cross. That is the hour. And it says here that he now knows that his hour has come. Up until this point, we have frequently read that his hour has not yet come. His hour had not yet come, but now his hour had come, and he knew his hour had come. And a reminder again that Jesus is in complete control of the whole circumstance and all the situation. He actually came for this hour. And he's on a timetable. He knows what the timetable is, and he knows when it comes to fruition. And now is the time. Within 24 hours, he would be dead. He knows it. No one else does, but he does. He is the omniscient God. He is in control of all things. He knows all things. And so now the time has come. This is not some freak accident. This didn't happen by mistake. It says that the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, was crucified. He died. He was executed. And this plan was hatched before time began. This has all been in the eternal plan of God. This hour. In fact, this hour that he refers to is the critical hour of all of human history. And he knew it was at hand. He's in control of all things. Time for his mission to be fulfilled. It says then, consequently to that, that to the very end now, he loved his own who were in the world. When he knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That ultimate love would be come to its completion on the cross. This is a little bit of a foreshadow of the completion of his love, but he loved his own, it says, who were in the world until the end. He's referring to his disciples. Now, I find it interesting here that on a couple of fronts, I would draw a few things to your attention here, that it talks about him loving his disciples who are in the world. Now, in one sense, we know that God loved the world, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The world is used some 40 times in the Gospel of John. So in one sense, God loved the whole world. But in another sense, there's a different kind of love that he displayed for this select group of people, as he calls them, out of the world. This isn't a general love for the world. This is a specific, saving, faithful, electing love for his disciples. So when you say, does God love all people the same? Well, yes and no. Right? It says he loved his disciples and calls them out. So this is a more significant, a more specific kind of love that he has for these disciples who were in the world. And so I find that somewhat interesting here. Now, this love that he has for them would be demonstrated now in visual form. And it would be a foreshadow of the ultimate love that he would show, first of all, for the world, but in a more specific way for those who would come to believe in that power of the greatest love that has ever been shown. But only to have you know that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He has complete comprehension. He is the omniscient God. And I'm painting a picture of who it is that's reclining at table here for us. His comprehension. Secondly, I would have you see Jesus' exaltation in verses 2 and 3. Jesus' exaltation. It says in verse 2 that during supper, they've probably, my guess is, just reclined. Dinner is being prepared or being served for them. We don't have any of the details of that. They're not sitting around a table. Da Vinci's painting is wrong. With Jesus in the middle, and you got people sitting around a table all posing for the photographer or for the painter. That's not how this is. Right? They're reclining, first of all. They're not sitting on chairs. And the meal is spread before them as they're probably on their elbows. Okay? So it's not Western at all. Supper's probably being served. And then we get a little piece of anecdotal information that's given to us before the story. During supper, and then this. When the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So this is lurking in the distance, and Jesus knows. He knows about Judas. He knows about the plan, because he knows that his hour has come. This is interesting. To know that the guy who's going to put you on a cross is sitting, laying at the table with you. He knows that. I would have you note here, as this is described for us, it says that the devil has put this into the heart of Judas Iscariot. This is the plan of devil to thwart God's plan. And I would remind you again that there is a very real devil trying to always thwart God's plan in the greater sense, but also trying to thwart God's plan for you in your life. The devil is real. He has demons trying to get you away from the plan of God. The devil. He plants things in people's hearts. Judas did not do this on his own. Judas did this because the devil planted the idea. He's always been doing that. He's called the Prince of Darkness. Where do we first find him? Back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. He goes to Eve, right? Plants the thought. Did God really say? And he's always trying to thwart the perfect plan of God. That has never ended. He's there at the cross. He thinks he's doing away with God's plan. But actually, God is taking evil and turning it for good. But only to remind you that behind this betrayer is the plan of the devil. And I would caution us that he is very real, live, and active in our world today. He wants to be worshipped. And he wants to take as many men and women and boys and girls to hell with him as he can. That's his goal. And he has Judas. We'll talk more about him in just a moment. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, he's omniscient, he knows now that God has given him all things, that he's come from God and was going back to God. What's being said here? that he knows all things, but the fact that he also knows his identity, that he has come from God, he knows who he is, that he is the divine Son of God, that he will be returning to God, that God will glorify him. We're talking about the majesty and the glory and the exaltation of Jesus. I want you to know, and John wants us to know, who's at the table. The Son of God, the divine Son of God, God himself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That God is at the table. The devil's at the table, and God's at the table. And we have a preview of the great battle that is going to take place here. Okay? This is cosmic stuff. Just a reminder here that he is the divine Son of God. His origin is not of earth, but of heaven. And just a reminder here that he has complete knowledge of who he is and the power that he has. And he's laying at the table. And the betrayer's at the table. Okay, so we're just setting the scene for the act. Jesus' exaltation. Thirdly, verses 4 and 5, we have Jesus' humiliation. Jesus' humiliation. What does he do knowing all these things? What would you do? Let me add a note of detail here, and I'm surmising it. This may not have been chronologically accurate, but remember I said the disciples are having a conversation about who's the greatest. Now, if this is taking place at this time, which very well may be because of what Jesus does here, right? So we got this conversation, pre-dinner conversation, as we all do at the table, right? We're having conversation as the meal is being served, and they're talking to one another, and they're aware of the triumphal entry that had happened just a few days previous, and they're claiming him as the Messiah, and there's great hope and expectation with respect to who he is. And so they're having conversation about who's going to be the prime minister or the vice president, and who's going to be the secretary of state, and who's going to be the greatest, and this conversation is going on. So you can just kind of get a feel for what's going on here, right? They're having this power dialogue. But Jesus, perhaps hearing this conversation going on, but knowing who he is, really, says he rose from supper and gets up. Now notice the specific slow details that takes two verses to tell us. I think that's for emphasis. This is a fine painting that John is giving us. The strokes. Listen. He rose from supper, knowing all these things. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Slow, deliberate. What is John trying to tell us? He's wanting us to follow this motion picture deliberately and slowly, and we're going, what on earth is he doing? One author puts it this way. With such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation. He's all powerful. Judas is there. Exposure time. Boom, bam, wham. He's God, right? All things are in his hands. We might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Instead, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer. This is shocking, knowing what we know, and even knowing more than the disciples know. Washing feet was a common act in that culture. It was everyday kind of thing. But the leader did not wash the feet of the followers, ever. The rabbi did not wash the feet of the students. This was reserved for the servant of the house, for the slave, for the servant girl. She would come and wash your feet. Not the university professor. Not the high priest. This was nothing they would ever dream of doing. It broke all protocol. I couldn't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where we read, with respect to Christ, it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now, ultimately, that would culminate on the cross. But only we painted the picture of who he was to help us understand the marvel of this act. And that's the point here. Lowering himself to this act of menial service, even though he was God. Don't let that pass us by. And that's, again, it's a painting a picture and a foreshadow of what is to come. It is an act of voluntary condescension. Secondly, it is a symbol of spiritual cleansing. It is a symbol of spiritual cleansing, verses 6 to 11. Two things I would have you note. First of all, the resistance of Peter. The resistance of Peter. So he came to Simon Peter. Now, Peter probably is not first. It says he starts washing his feet, and somewhere along the line, he gets to Peter. And Peter, I'm sure, is following Jesus. He's going, what on earth is he doing? Right? This ain't happening. Right? That's my version, my translation. Lord, do you wash my feet? No, is what you can read into this. Verse 7, Jesus says, you don't understand, but one day you will. Verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Peter, this impetuous individual, I get him. Always talk before you think, right? It's Peter, very brave, right? And before the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to predict his denial. Peter, no way, you ain't washing my feet. Ain't going to happen. Nope, not doing this. You got to give him a little credit, right? He does recognize who Jesus is and who he is. He's going to follow proper protocol. Ain't no way Jesus is going to disrupt protocol. But Jesus has to disrupt protocol. It's a picture of something greater and bigger that's coming. You got to give him some credit. He does recognize his status compared to Jesus. So the resistance of Peter. Secondly, I would have you see the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus. Second half of verse 8 through verse 11. What does Jesus say to him? Okay, fine. Oh. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, don't let that pass us by. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. What's he saying? Jesus is clearly speaking at a spiritual level. This is common to John. I would remind you Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Right? He says to him, you must be born again. He's using a physical picture for a spiritual reality. He talks about himself being the bread of life. We're not talking about literal bread. It's a spiritual bread. He's with the woman at the well. He talks about living water. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. It's not a physical picture. It's a spiritual picture. And that's what we have here again, undoubtedly. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You need cleansing, he says, to participate in the kingdom. And I would suggest to you that this is the primary meaning of the event. There is a secondary meaning which we will get to. But the primary meaning of the event is that we need cleansing to participate in the kingdom of God with Christ. And there are no exceptions. He says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you cannot have a part with me. It tells us that we need cleansing. And he is the means of cleansing. John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I would have you note here that he does say, going back here, Lord, not my feet also. He says, the one who's bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but that he is completely clean. I find that interesting, that Christ cleanses us from all sin. One author put it this way, many people today would like to be Christians but see no need of the cross. They are ready to admire Jesus' life and to praise the sublimity of his moral teaching, but they cannot bring themselves to believe that Christ died for their sins and that without his death they would be lost in sin. This is the very heart of the gospel. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter replies in classic style. I love it. Okay, then give me a whole bath. Let's go in the shower then. If I want to be a part, yeah, I'm jumping in. He's all in, right, Peter? Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Jesus tells him that he is clean already. The application now shifts slightly in terms of the specifics of this event. Now, how is he already clean? Chapter 15, verse 3. Already you are clean, he says to your disciples just a little later on in the supper, because of the word that I have spoken to you. When we believe the word of Christ, that he is our substitute for our sin, we believe in him, we are cleansed, made clean. I would have you notice here, again, that it says, where are we here? Middle of verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Right? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. And so when you come to Christ, when we believe in Christ, we are made completely clean. All our sins, past, present, and future, are cleansed. Isn't that great news? And he says to Peter, you're clean. But you do need to have your feet washed. Now, what's that all about then? I thought he was clean. What's he saying? And here's what I think he's saying. This is what he's saying. When you walk in the world, you get your feet dirty, don't you? Although we are cleansed in Christ, we still have this sin nature that we battle. We still live in an imperfect world with, you know, one day it's going to be completely gone. You will not have a sin nature. There'll be no more temptation. But until then, although believers in Christ are cleansed, they still walk this world. They get their feet dirty, and they need to have their feet washed. Positionally, we're cleansed when we're born again. It's a once and for all event, but we still sin. At least, maybe not you, but me, yeah. I think the book of Proverbs says seven times a day a man falls. I think that's conservative. We say things, we do things, we think things. They're wrong. They're sinful. Although we're cleansed and we're believers, we want to follow the Lord. This is still a part of our life. We still sin. And it's this sin that needs cleansing if we're to have ongoing fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1, same author, another text, another book. 1 John 1, 8, speaking to believers. Go start at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, and this is believers, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We still sin. We still need daily cleansing. Yes, we are positionally declared righteous before Christ and we are clean in that sense. We've had a bath, but our feet get dirty. And it hinders our relationship with the Lord. Psalm 66, 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The psalmist writes. See, if we have ongoing sin issues and we don't deal with them, our relationship with the Lord is hindered, it's broken, it's marred, and we need this daily cleansing. I would suggest if we don't think we need it, there's something wrong. Have we really been washed? That's another question. But the believer is sensitive to sin and wants to deal with it, and the Lord is faithful in cleansing. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what he wants from his people, to admit it. Lord, I did it again. And then it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The minute we come and confess, he washes our feet. Isn't it good to have your feet washed? To know that there's someone who will cleanse you, keep you clean. Sure feels much better in a pair of socks and shoes when your feet have been washed. And if they've got sand in them. This is about our daily walk with Christ. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are we sensitive to sin in our lives? Do we keep short accounts with God? Do we confess our sin? In the Roman Catholic tradition, which I do not advocate, they do something, though, that has, if we take it out of its context, I think is good. It's called confession. Now, you're supposed to go to a priest and confess your sin, and that priest is going to pray to God, and that priest then absolves you of your sin. That's all backwards. I like the idea, though, and that is a biblical idea that we go and confess, but we have a high priest we can go directly to confess. And he does give us absolution every time that we do. But that's a good idea. In fact, that is biblical, this whole idea of confession. It's just the manner in which it is done is wrong. Do you confess your sin? Do you name it? Right? We like to sometimes fudge. All right. Other people have real bad sin issues. I have things I struggle with. Right? We like to minimize, we like to downplay, we like to say, well, it's not quite. No. And sometimes it's hard to state it, isn't it? And I think our culture has done us a disservice by renaming stuff. Right? Things like sickness of alcohol addiction. I mean, that may be true, but the Bible says you're a drunkard. I like the nicer things of life. You're greedy. Sorry to burst your bubble, but you know, this sin is so deceptive. And I think it's good to analyze and to be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting in our lives and to call it what it is. That simply is what confession is. It's to declare, to name things. Oh, Lord. I was greedy. I was selfish. That was hateful. I lusted, right? Name the sin. Do it quickly. Don't let it linger. He knows. We like to, we're like Adam and Eve, right? We like to put the fig leaf on and go hide. Oh, here I am. I did it. And the good news is that then he cleanses us. He washes our feet. Well, one more thing here at the end of verse 10. And you are clean, speaking to his disciples, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. Not everyone is cleansed. Not everyone is forgiven. God does not just wink at everyone and at everything. Sin is sin, and sin needs cleansing. And there was one among them who was not clean. Although he still washed his feet as an act of service, but he did not receive it. He went and betrayed him. And I pray that would not be true of anyone here this morning or anybody watching online, that Jesus would say of you, you are not clean. Not everyone is clean. We don't all go to heaven. Judas is called the son of perdition. Judas went to hell forever because he rejected that which Jesus offered. What a tragedy. What a dreadful end. After all the info he had, he walks with Jesus for 3 years. Oh, we read all about it. It's here too for us. The ultimate question is, are we Peter or are we Judas? Those two men define the world. We either receive him, we confess, or we reject him and we betray him by our attitudes and by our actions. The response of Jesus. It's an act of voluntary condescension. It's a symbol of spiritual cleansing. And what a wonderful thing that is, that the Lord of glory would come and cleanse me. But thirdly and finally, it is a model for Christian conduct. It is a model for Christian conduct. In verses 12 to 17, Yes, it is primarily a symbol of what Jesus came to do, to humble himself, that we would be clean. But it is also secondarily a model for how we are to live and to follow the example of our Master, who descended from the glory of heaven to die on a cross for you. That's also a model for us. I can't cleanse people, but I can do what he did in terms of my attitude toward other people. This is now practical application time. If we have our feet washed by Jesus and we are clean, we now follow in his footsteps. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." He's a model for us as he humbled himself. Ultimately, again, the humility of the cross, Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. If I have done that for you, and I am the Lord of glory, I am God, maybe you should treat each other that way too. Truly, truly, you're in the old King James, verily, verily, hey, pay attention, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If I, being God, have done this for you, how much you more should you do now do this for one another? Because I am your master and you are my servant, and I'm showing you the way of God. Oh, and by the way, you live this way, you will be blessed. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Matthew 20, 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The way up is down. And I ask you as I ask myself, is that my attitude? We've been called to serve. To serve one another in the manner that our Lord served us. One commentator says, little becomes Jesus' followers more than humility. I'm an old music buff. It's a song from 1971 by Gene Knight called Mr. Big Stuff. Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are? It's not a Christian song, but I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves that question. The church has no room for Mr. Big Stuffs. Only servants and Mr. Little Stuffs and Mrs. Little Stuffs. That's all we are. Humble servants. The Apostle Paul, as he begins many of his letters, begins with these words, Paul, a what of Jesus Christ? Servant. The word is doulos in the original language. It means slave. That's all we are. We're servants. And the Lord is our master and we follow him. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And our faith is reflected, our obedience is reflected by the little acts of service that we do for one another. That nothing is beneath us. Nothing. If the Lord did that, how much more should we? It seeks the other's interests ahead of one's own, doesn't it? And it often goes very unseen. There was a custodial couple in the first church that I served. But they weren't cleaning a church building. They were serving their brothers and sisters in Christ. How do I know that? Because every time that I went on vacation, I came back. And I know they had removed every book from my shelf, every item from my desk, and had wiped it all down and put it all back. I don't know if anybody ever else noticed it. I did. Because I'm that kind of a guy. I'm anal. But I saw. That's what Jesus is talking about. And when chairs needed to be set up and things needed to be prepped, they were servants. On a number of occasions when my parents used to go on vacation, my grandma would look after us. And I could give you illustration after illustration of her service. Probably nothing greater than seeing the crack open in the bedroom door at 10:30 at night and her kneeling on the bed, beside the bed, praying for her kids and grandkids. And I may very well be here today because she served the Lord as a humble servant. May have never anybody else ever known it. Nobody else may ever see. And if you need recognition, you're not doing it for the right reason. But that is the way of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your cleansing, for your humbling of yourself for us. May we not consider ourselves Mr. Big Stuffs, that things are beneath us. But as you came and humbled yourself to cleanse us, so you want us to humble ourselves and serve one another. This is the way of the kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us and for reminding us through this act of service. And now, Father, we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. May you be honored and glorified and praised in our lives. The Lord be with you. Amen.